In order to fully appreciate the magnitude of Paul's second letter to Timothy, it's important to understand the times in which it was written. And today on Insight for Living, we'll benefit from hearing Chuck Swindoll's helpful survey of Paul's letter in the context of first century culture and politics. We're glad you've joined us for this pivotal program as we step into 2 Timothy together. Chuck calls this final letter from the apostle Paul's swan song. Let's take the time to read excerpts of the book together before hearing Chuck's message called Urgent Words from a Dungeon.
Around here, we really place an emphasis on respect for the Word of God, and therefore, when we read it, even today, these excerpts from 2 Timothy, I invite you to stand. Please stand and follow along as I read from various sections of 2 Timothy, verses 1 and 2, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Chapter 2, verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And finally, chapter 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Verse 21, make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you.
You're listening to Insight for Living. To search the scriptures with Chuck Swindoll, be sure to download his newly formatted Searching the Scriptures studies by going to insightworld.org/studies. And now the message called Urgent Words from a Dungeon.
Last words are often important words. Sometime the most important words we will hear from someone. If you're at the airport these days and you see a family, little children holding onto the legs of a man in uniform about to be deployed for that mission overseas to dangerous places, you will see a family hanging on every word of that daddy. Something about the final words that are all the more important because they're the last words they may ever hear, or last words for a long time. We've all known the experience of standing alongside a bed as a loved one of ours is about to go in for surgery. Just before the anesthetic sleep sets in, we listen to them, we talk with them, and if the surgery is critical, like life and death, we say very little. We listen so as never to forget those last words before sleep. If you love to read, quite likely you have a library of some size, and in your library are treasured books, not necessarily because of the book itself, though it is important, but perhaps because of the one who gave that book to you, especially if the one who gave that book meant a lot to you and your love and respect for them is remembered as you turn to the fly leaf and you read her words or his words, signed by the one you love. And a few especially meaningful given to me by my mother, who passed in 1963. Almost without exception, when I pick up those particular volumes, before I go to the place I'm looking for in the text, I will pause and look at the page on which she wrote her words. For me, those are her final words, for she died in her sleep one afternoon, and no one had a way of knowing she was going. And so her words become all the more significant because they are in writing and they represent someone I have loved and respected throughout my life. There is a mixture of emotion that surround words like this. There's a sense of nostalgia, and it isn't uncommon on occasion for me to wipe away a tear that surprises me as it appears, while reading words in that inimitable handwriting that had marked her life for as long as I had known her. As we turn the pages of our Bibles to the letter we know today as 2 Timothy, we have good reason to slow our pace and to read a little more carefully. For these are not only great words, wise counsel representing a part of God's inspired book. These are words written by one we have come to love and respect over the years. And even more so, these are his final words. We'll know nothing more from his hand once we have finished this letter. His closing line, "He charis methumon," grace be with you, final strokes of his stylus. The man can hear the heavy boots of Roman soldiers above his head. Death is near. The executioner awaits the moment. As one man writes, the shadow of the executioner's axe lies on every page of this letter. The writer of the letter has full knowledge of his impending death. He knew that his death would be brutal and soon and swift. His head would be severed from his body with one fall of the axe outside the city of Rome along the Ostian Way. So this letter is not idle chatter. It's the last will and testament of a dying man, a brilliant, brilliant theologian, a passionate martyr. All of that should heighten our interest in the letter of 2 Timothy. I believe it was Bishop Handley Moule who said that he could never pick up the letter of 2 Timothy without a mist forming over his eyes. moving words. Let's learn some valuable information to help you understand a lot of the things around and about the letter. Who wrote it, for example, and to whom was it written? Thankfully, we're not left to guesswork as we answer the two questions. And aren't we glad that people wrote in the first century as they did, not as we do in the 21st? Interesting to me that in our generation, in our era, we always sign our name at the very end. And if we send the letter to someone, especially if it's not handwritten, they don't know who it's from if they don't go all the way to the end and look for our, it's from him. Whereas in the first century, you knew right away. Paul, he starts with his name. Paul. It's about 33 AD, that this man's life is transformed. He has been a student of Gamaliel. He has become a Pharisee among the Judaizers. His name is a household word in the first century as one who not only persecuted Christians, but he hunted them down. He voted for their death. He hated them. Until on the road to Damascus, this 33-year-old man, born about 1 AD, is blinded and at that moment trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's converted. When we track his life, it's like tracking a bleeding rabbit across the snow. From that time until the end, he's a marked man. Not only do the people of Rome ultimately turn against him, his own people turn against him. Nevertheless, he presses on. He has, by the time he writes 2 Timothy, already written 12 letters, if we exclude Hebrews, which he probably did not write. 12 letters that will ultimately find their way into the canon of sacred scripture. This will be his 13th and last. He is by now in his mid-60s, probably about 67, 68 years of age. How do we know that? Well, let's do the math. If he is converted at about the age of 32, 33, he escapes to Arabia for 3 years, which brings him to 35, 36 years of age. He is in a sort of itinerant evangelistic and apologetic work for about 14 years, brings him to the age 49, 50. If he's engaged in mission work, traveling with Barnabas and then Silas, and often alone, for about 18 years, then that brings us to about 67, 68 years of age. His bones have been broken. His body is scarred. He's endured shipwreck, stonings, mistreatment. He has gone through unfair arrests and trials, and this is his last and worst. Here is one of the greatest of all men winding up in a prison under the streets of Rome in the Mamertine dungeon. 2 Timothy is dungeon talk. Never forget that. You're reading words that were written under candlelight in this rat-infested hole in the ground. Dark black stone surrounded him, and if you're ever in Rome, you owe it to yourself to visit the Mamertine dungeon. Some guides don't even know where it is. But keep looking. It's worth the visit. And it's written to Timothy. Timothy. According to the book of Acts, he is born in Lystra, L-Y-S-T-R-A, Lystra. He is born of mixed parentage. His father is a Greek. His mother is a Jewess. Grandmother and mother, believers, who no doubt led him to a God-fearing childhood and certainly a Bible-respecting childhood, as we will read in the letter. In those days, they only had the Old Testament, and they no doubt unrolled the scrolls and read them to him. He is a student of the scriptures, but it's not until he's about 20 years of age, he meets an itinerant evangelist on a missionary journey named Paul, earlier named Saul of Tarsus, but now Paul the Apostle. Paul and Timothy link up, and they become joined at the hip. They become so close. Timothy is known as Paul's son in the faith. Quite likely means he literally led him to Christ, or he certainly led him to a deeper walk with Christ. By now, Timothy is in his mid to late 30s. He is a pastor of a church in the city of Ephesus in the country we know today as Turkey. He is relatively young in those days to be a pastor of a church, but he has been mentored by Paul. What is easy to forget is that unlike Paul, he is a sickly man, prone to illness, tended to be introverted and shy. Because he's timid and reluctant in temperament, Paul frequently reminds him to stir up the gift, to step into the fight, to stay at it, not to back off. And because he's frail in physique, Paul even says to him, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Knowing that to have its medicinal value, he urges Timothy to drink a little wine, which may help him with his stomach problems. Paul often exhorted Timothy in the area of his health and life and spiritual walk. Where was the writer at the time 2 Timothy is written? Why is he so passionate? Well, the background information isn't pleasant to read. As we mentioned earlier, he is a prisoner awaiting death. If you look at chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, you will see that Paul knew his future. He knew that his future would be brutal and swift and soon. He knew that there would be a beheading on the Ostian Way outside the city of Rome, on the western side. And so he says to Timothy in verse 6, chapter 4, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Those are nice words to describe I'm close to death. It's only a matter of time. The boots are over my head. They're coming. The axe is in their hand. In fact, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all those who love his appearing. So Paul is not afraid. So he writes Timothy from this dark and dismal place. John Pollock, in an outstanding book titled The Man Who Shook the World, writes this. Paul was seized, shackled, and this time placed in rigorous confinement in Rome, not as an honorable citizen, but chained like a criminal. He was among the felons in the Mamertine, or an equally obnoxious dungeon, reached only by rope or ladder, let down through a hole in the floor above. His weary body must rest on rough stones. The air was foul, sanitation almost non-existent. Another adds, it was a dank, dark, rat-infested place. Paul was lonely and cold. He had seen the face of Nero, hateful, sneering, weak, etched with all the marks of disillusion and decay. Now he was waiting to see the face of Jesus, beautiful beyond all thought. That's what drove Paul to continue on to the very last breath in his lungs. He writes like this. He's passionate about it because time is short. Heresies are on the increase. He is dying. Timothy is to take the torch from Paul and is to run with it, just as Paul had on his journey from his conversion all the way to this moment near death. Timothy, I'm passing the torch. You take it. Don't drop it. You run with it. All of this is motivating him to write as he does. What you may not realize is life for the Christian by this time, around 67, 68 AD, is at a low ebb. A madman is on the throne. His name is Nero. He dies of a suicide at age 31. He takes the throne when he's only 17. The first part of his reign is relatively smooth and mediocre, but it isn't long before he loses his head. He loses all sensibility, and he turns his hatred toward the Christians. Merrill Tenney writes of it in his fine work on New Testament times. Listen. The world of that era was ruled by Rome, and the imperial ruler was none other than Nero, the fifth in a long line of corrupt, vile, vicious Roman emperors. Nero was only 17 when he was presented by the Praetorian Guard for imperial office. He engaged in all manner of extravagances and capricious cruelty. Having exhausted the imperial treasury by heedless expenditures, he looked for some method of replenishing it. Heavy taxation followed, as well as the confiscation of wealth and outright murder of the aristocracy. He made life unbearable. Wealthy men lived in dread of the emperor's displeasure. Men betrayed their best friends, perjured themselves, and stooped to infamy to avert the emperor's hatred. Nero had his own mother assassinated, poisoned others, murdered his first wife and her sister, murdered his second wife, and was known for keeping intimate company with young boys and engaging in all manner of perverted and immoral acts. By AD 64, he was accused of setting fire to the city of Rome, which destroyed half the city. He turned on Christians, claimed they were responsible, which led to a mindless series of cruel, torturous deaths one can hardly imagine. We sometimes think these times are hard, and they are in their own way, but like that, hardly. Most of us cannot even name a martyr in the 21st century. It's quite likely you never lost a family member because of her or his faith in Christ. It was commonplace in that day for entire families to be tortured, set afire, murdered. Timothy, step up. This is no time to fall back on your shy temperament. Step into the fight. Make a difference. Be counted.
When we begin to understand the cultural context in which Paul's second letter was written, it comes alive with meaning. You're listening to Insight for Living and the first message in Chuck Swindoll's study of 2 Timothy. He titled his opening sermon, Urgent Words from a Dungeon. To purchase CDs or find downloadable audio files, go to insightworld.org/store. While Paul was mentoring Timothy through his wise counsel and through his letters, he was actually part of shaping the first century church. Chuck, it's encouraging to see the warm bond between Paul and Timothy, but that's rarely experienced in churches today. Many of us long for that kind of deep friendship. How do we return to what God intended for our churches?
Today's post-Christian church has fallen into troubled times. Have you noticed? Walk into most churches on any given Sunday, and you'll spot the irrefutable signs of humanistic philosophy and unbridled tolerance. The subject of sin is suppressed and sometimes not even mentioned. The topics of friendship and feel-good theology are elevated, as if they are the most important. Furthermore, worshiping God's holiness has eroded into singing cheeky love songs and celebrating merely the human spirit. Is there really any hope for the contemporary church today? Can we get back to the model God originally intended?
Well, I believe the answer is a resounding yes. But returning to our biblical roots requires intentional effort based on a biblical understanding of the church. For that single reason, I've written a book called The Church Awakening. Whether you're a church leader or pastor or perhaps a volunteer or someone who simply loves the church, I want you to own your copy of The Church Awakening. I've never been more passionate or hopeful for the church to wake up. So let's get started. Together, let's experience the church awakening.
And a copy of this Hallmark book from Chuck Swindoll is yours when you give a gift of any amount to Insight for Living. While it's a substantial book, you determine what's appropriate to give. And as you do, mention that you'd like a copy of The Church Awakening. If you're listening in the United States, here's the number to call, 1-800-772-8888, or go to insight.org. When you give, you're not only supporting Chuck's teaching on your station, but you're making it possible for church leaders and volunteers to gain access to Chuck's Bible teaching as well. In that sense, you're having an impact on developing healthy church families. We know that's true because we receive letters, phone calls, and emails from grateful listeners. And we know that many church leaders have come to rely on this program as their sole resource for solid Bible teaching and encouragement. So thanks for investing in this worthwhile ministry. And when you give, be sure to request The Church Awakening. Once again, the phone number, if you're listening in the United States, is 1-800-772-8888. Or go online to insight.org. Chuck Swindoll's sermon called Urgent Words from a Dungeon continues Tuesday right here on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Urgent Words from a Dungeon, was copyrighted in 2009 and 2015, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2015 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.